And we'll be going down through the third chapter, the eighth verse. And this morning, it's not good, is it, to just go through the motions of something. I mean, we want people to put their hearts into whatever they're doing. Now, I'm probably going to get some feedback on this, especially from Warren, because what I'm going to bring up is I don't know how many of you watched the NFL playoff games last week, and Warren's shaking his head, and I had not been watching them, but I gave in. And let me tell you, on Saturday and Sunday, those were eight of the best teams that I've watched in years. I mean, years. I mean, these players were putting everything they had into that game that they were playing. I mean, you could see the intensity of everything they did, and you knew without a doubt that they were not just going through the motions. And so often, we've all seen, I'm sure we've all witnessed teams of any sport that have just gone through the motions. I mean, when you're talking about football, they ran the ball, they executed plays, they tackled, but again, you could just see there wasn't any intensity, there wasn't any drive that was there. And I don't mean to disparage one of the three Jacksonville wins, the Jags wins, but watching the Buffalo Bills play the Kansas City Chiefs, and that game went back and forth, went to overtime. I mean, it was just amazing. But after watching that, you came to realize that when they came and played the Jags, that they didn't have the intensity. I mean, they were just going through the motions. And naturally, what happened by going through the motions is that they lost. And so it's no fun to watch a team or to watch anybody to just go through the motions. And the same is true about a marriage, is it not? I mean, it's sad when one partner just goes through the motions of expressing affection. I mean, there's the perfunctory kiss or the gentle pat on the back before the, you know, going to bed. But that's not satisfying to the mate if it doesn't come from the heart. And the mate knows it. The mate senses whether or not it's for real and it's just going through the motions. I heard a story about a middle-aged couple whose the spark had kind of gone out of their married life, and they went to a concert of a well-known and, a very famous artist. And during that concert, the man came down off the stage and crooned a tune right there to the wife. And then after he had finished the song, he reached down and gave her a real passionate kiss. And the husband jumped up and grabbed the entertainer by the collar, and he said, "I'll teach you for touching my wife." And the wife said, "Sit down, honey. You couldn't teach him a thing." You know, it's not enough, is it, to just go through the motions. We want our mates to put their heart into whatever they're doing. And likewise, preaching can't be just the delivery of words on a page, can it? It has to be an expression of the heart of the person that is preaching. C.H. Spurgeon was asked, he said, "How do you get so many people to come out and listen to your sermons?" And he replied, "You set yourself on fire and people come out to watch you burn." And so preaching, to be effective, has to contain a conviction of the heart. And Christianity itself is a matter of the heart, is it not? I mean, we talk about it all the time. I mean, it's so easy, you know, to reduce, faith to just a series of rituals. I mean, we go to church, we take communion, we say our prayers, and since we've listened to a sermon and we've sung some hymns and we've, you know, taken the Lord's Supper, we think that We've handled our obligation. And, you know, we ought to get our little check mark. But the Bible makes it clear that God is not satisfied with perfunctory or superficial obedience. Isaiah warned those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from them. And then Jesus chastised the Pharisees who were like whited sepulchers. I mean, they were clean on the outside, but he said they were full of dead men's bones. And Paul told Timothy that in the last days there would be those who have the form of godliness, but they would deny the power thereof. Folks, God wants obedience that comes genuinely from the heart. Genuinely from the heart. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at. You see, we need to have our faith to be a matter of inner conviction, not just some empty rituals that we go through every Sunday. I mean, you could make the Lord's Supper a ritual, couldn't you? I mean, just something that you do and you get up and you don't even forget, think about it. I mean, that's one of the reasons that we ask you to take it back to your seat and to sit there and have your own little time so that you can tell God how much you appreciate what he's done for you in giving Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And so that's what Paul points to the Jews of his day. He's telling them their faith was so much an outward form. I mean, the Jews felt that because they were God's chosen people, that they automatically, you know, were in favor or in God's favor. And it didn't matter how they lived or what their attitude was because they had been selected. Now, in Luke the 18th chapter, Jesus told a parable. In fact, Stephen put it on Facebook this week, or it must have been yesterday. My wife read it to me, said, "Isn't that in your sermon?" And that's the story about a man who was confident of his own righteousness, and he stood and he prayed about himself. And Jesus said, he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I get." I mean, you see, he was perfectly satisfied with his self-righteousness, but it was all form and no feeling. And Jesus said, but the tax collector stood off at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he said that he beat his breast, and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And because of his faith, and that faith came from the heart, that tax collector went down from the temple that day justified instead of the Jew. You see, the Jews were satisfied with being God's elect. And so they felt that they were in God's favor regardless of what they did. It didn't matter what they did. And so the point of this passage is that God's selection of the Jewish nation does not exempt them from obeying. It only places on them more responsibility. I mean, God is never on the side of disobedience, is he? Never on the side of disobedience. But the Jews felt that, again, since they were God's chosen, they could do just about whatever they wanted to do. And so first this morning, I want you to see that they saw no need to change their hearts because of three privileges. First of all, they trusted in their nationality. Verse 17 says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God." And the Jews were proud that they, again, were descendants of Abraham. I mean, God had selected Abraham as a special person. And many of them, in fact, could probably trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. And so since they were descendants, they felt that they were, again, in God's favor. And then they trusted in the possession of the law. Verse 17 says, "If you rely on the law." And then verse 18 says, "If you know his will and approve of what is superior because, let me read that right. If you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed in the law. You see, they felt superior to everyone else, not because they obeyed the law, but because they were made custodians of the oracles of God. I mean, their forefather Moses had received the tablets of stone. The prophets had received the Holy Scripture. And they felt satisfied with their relationship to God because God had selected them to receive the law. But you notice here that Paul's words really drip with sarcasm. You see, but as it points out here, it's not possession of the law that counts, is it? It's practice. And so in verse 19, he says, because you have the law, you feel you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. And each one of those four claims is coming from a person who is proud. And so Paul asks five questions to humble them to remove the idea that mere possession of the law pleases God. In verses 21 through 23, he says, you teach others, but do you apply that teaching to yourself? Secondly, you preach against stealing, but, you know, in your businesses, you think you're shrewd. Are you cheating people? And then thirdly, you say you shouldn't commit adultery, but in your own personal life, you rationalize that your experience is different. And then he says, do you abhor idols, but rob temples? And then five, you brag about the law, but do you dishonor the law by breaking it? Back in AD 19, Josephus tells about a scandalous incident that occurred in Rome. Some Jewish businessmen kind of persuaded a noble Jewish or a noble Roman citizen, a lady, to convert to Judaism. And then they persuaded her to give a large sum of money to, you know, go to the temple in Jerusalem. But the money never got to Jerusalem. They kept the money for themselves. And when Roman authorities found out what had happened, that they had taken the money for themselves, Emperor Tiberius became so hostile and so irate that he expelled all of the resident Jews from Rome. I mean, the incident brought the name of the Jew into disrepute amongst the Gentiles. And Paul says, you say you abhor idols, but you rob temples, and God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now, folks, that's still true today, isn't it? I mean, if we profess to believe in Jesus Christ and we talk about his word and we try to tell people that we're Christians or try to show that we are Christians, and then we don't live, we don't follow it up, we flippantly disobey, then God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles and the unbelievers. You see, the world believes that when they see that, they laugh at us. I mean, they think that there is no difference between the world and the Christian. And so superior knowledge does not exempt us from obedience. It only magnifies the necessity of it. And Paul's concerned. He's concerned that the Jews need to understand that it's not enough to be possessors of the law. To be the ones that have been given the law, it's not enough. You must obey it. It takes both attitude and actions. I mean, those are the important things to God. And so first, they trusted in their nationality. Secondly, they trusted in the fact that they had been given the law. And thirdly, as we look at it here, they trusted in circumcision. Now, circumcision is not much of a topic today, is it? Not much at all, but it was back during the first century. I mean, when God called Abraham, he instructed him to have all of his male descendants circumcised as a physical sign that they were a distinctively different people. And a child at 8 days after its birth was taken to one of the Jewish rabbis, and the task was performed to remind the child that he was from the seed of Abraham, and that he was distinctive, and that he was to believe in Abraham's God. But the Jews came to depend on that physical mark alone to assure them that they again were in the favor of God. But Paul insists that circumcision is of no value if it doesn't represent an attitude of the heart. In fact, in the Old Testament, God refers to circumcision of the heart, circumcision of the ear, circumcision of the lip. And so it was more important than a religious ritual. It was to be an expression of a genuine faith. And so in verse 25, Paul says, circumcision is of no value if you don't keep the law. In fact, he says, God will regard the uncircumcised as circumcised if they have, are obedient in their heart, if they're just obedient. And so the real Jew, he says in verse 29, are those who obey. I mean, it is not of the flesh, it's of the heart. And it was meaningless if it wasn't represented by something that came from the heart. Now, that was really shocking to the Jews. They didn't understand that. I mean, Paul's telling them something that they probably hadn't heard before. I mean, you didn't find the rabbis. The rabbis or the priests were all involved in a lot of the same things, weren't they? And so this kind of stunned them. And so in chapter 3, Paul deals with several anticipated arguments, and there are four of them, and he gives the answer. In verse 1, he says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul's answer is every advantage. But the advantage is not of opportunity, it is an advantage of exception. And then the second one is verse 3. He says, God promised that he would save the Jews. And then he says, what if some were unfaithful? That is, if the Jews don't believe. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. I mean, it establishes God's faithfulness by contrast. Verse 4 says, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. And so the Jews that are saved are those that what? That obey. And then thirdly, in verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? And Paul says, wrong. He says, wrong. He's got every right to punish you. I mean, he doesn't need your unrighteousness to look good. And then fourthly, he says, in verse 7 says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And Paul looks at him and says, ridiculous. I mean, that's twisted logic. I mean, we don't do evil that good may come from it. In essence, is what he's saying. I mean, God will judge the world righteously. He expects faith to be both actions and attitude. And then, here's where the rubber hits the road. I don't want you to miss the application of the principle. And that principle of the text is this. Christianity is a response of the heart, not the performance of a ritual. Christianity is a response of the heart, not the performance of a ritual. I mean, there are so many people in the world who are satisfied by, you know, saying that they're a Christian, saying that they had fulfilled some ritual years ago or had it, you know, fulfilled upon them. They say, when I was, just an infant, my parents took me and had me christened. And I belong to such and such a denomination, and my name is on the books. But there's no evidence at all of a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. I mean, the language is the same as that of the world. Their habits are the same as that of the world. Their observance of the Lord's Day is the same. And so they have no real ties to their faith. It is a ritual that they have gone through the years. I mean, it's kind of like circumcision. Kind of like circumcision. You see, the ordinance of baptism is meaningless if it's just a ritual. It's meaningless if it's just a ritual. I mean, it is to be something that is an expression of the heart. In John, the third chapter, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Jew, came to Jesus by night. And Jesus told him in verses 3-5, he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and of the Spirit." And so it can't just be water, can it? It must be water and Spirit. Now, I realize we can't force anyone to make a decision for Jesus Christ, can we? Nor should we. We should never do that. And so no one can make a decision for them. I mean, they have to make a decision. I mean, a parent can't make a decision. No one else can make a decision for them. It's one that an individual has to make from their own hearts, isn't it? And Romans 10, 9-10 says, "If you desire, with you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." I mean, again, it's not a ritual. It's a commitment of the heart. It's a commitment of the heart. Someone said that it's as easy as A, B, C, D. A, admit in your heart that you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. B, believe in your heart that God sent Jesus Christ to earth, that he went to the cross, that he went and died, and that he was raised from the dead. And then C, confess him publicly. You commit yourself and your life to him. And then D, demonstrate that. Demonstrate your commitment of your life to Jesus Christ by being buried with him in Christian baptism to arise and walk in the newness of life and have your sins taken away and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. A little boy came out of the baptistry and he just was beaming. And he said, "I feel brand new. I feel brand new." And so it's an expression of the heart. Folks, it's not just a ritual. And I would tell you that if you've ever been involved in something like that, and you felt that it was a ritual, you need to do something about that. You need to make it a change. And then after we accept Christ, what are we to do? We're to grow, aren't we? We're to grow in our relationship with him by studying his word, by meeting together on the Lord's Day, and by coming on to Wednesday Bible study, if you like. But it's a time of growth. Everything we do should come from the heart. I mean, church attending, tithe giving, as Steve was talking about, hymn singing, you know, prayer saying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, listening to sermons. I mean, it all should come from the heart. I mean, that's the only way that it has any meaning. Because you see, they're all of no meaning if they're not really a genuine expression of the heart. If we're just going through the motions, trying to get our check mark, trying to feel good about ourselves. I don't know whether you listen to Christian music. There's a song that every time I hear it, it really impacts me. Because it makes me to try to reevaluate where I am and what I'm doing. It's by Matthew West, and it's a song entitled Motions. And I'm not going to read it all. I just want to read this one part. He says, I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I had given everything instead of going through the motions? How about you? Have you given everything? Certainly you're not going through the motions. I don't believe that about you. But folks, sometimes we have that tendency, don't we? That's what the Jews were doing. I mean, that's what Paul is saying, that their faith wasn't really coming from the heart. They just saw that they had been granted. I mean, if you've been baptized into Christ, you can feel privileged, can't you? But you can feel so privileged that you just take it for granted and don't do anything with it. It doesn't affect you in any way. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to spend one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, you know, what if I'd given everything instead of going through the motions? I mean, that's what God requires of us, isn't it? I mean, again, we said it so often. Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And that's difficult for us. I mean, we like to think that we're in control. And so we go through the motions. And we come to church, or we don't come to church. We decide when and if we'll come. You know, if it doesn't get in the way of other things we're doing, that's fine. But folks, wherever you go, wherever you are, you find a way to go to the house of the Lord. You spend time with Him. You do it at your homes. You do it, you know, in your lives on a daily basis. And you show forth that it's coming, Lord, from the heart. I love you with all of my heart. I mean, that's what a mate wants to know, isn't it? Do you love me with all your heart? Well, God showed how much He loved us, didn't He? He gave His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His one and only Son, to die on that cross for you and me. And we should never, ever just want to go through the motions. If you've got a decision to make, we realize most of all our people here are already, Christians. But as we say every week, everybody has a decision to make on a weekly basis, daily basis, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you can't read your Bible without having the Holy Spirit say, you need to do something about this. You need to put more emphasis in your life on this. And that's what we need to do. We need to place more emphasis in our life on Jesus Christ and what He wants. Let's be obedient, and let's let it be an expression of the heart. I want you to make that decision as we stand and sing.